Bless us tonight. We need to be strengthened in our walk. Our Father in heaven, we do thank thee that when we are conscious of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's done for us and allow him to work in our lives, that it is sweeter every day and our hearts can be drawn more surely to him. Help us, Father, to judge ourselves honestly when we have times of coldness, when there are things that seem to block out consciousness of our relationship to thee and the joy of our salvation and our desire to reach others for thee. We thank thee for all who are present here this evening, our Father. We pray that as we consider thy word, it may be used in our lives to strengthen and settle us and establish us and give us courage and vigilance against our adversary, the devil, against the flesh, against the world that's ruled over by Satan. We do pray, Father, for Brother Jack Langford and his wife and family. Be with them, we pray, and Brother James Cox and his ministry in Virginia. We do pray, too, for Brother Maurice Johnson, that thou wilt give him physical strength to do the things that will be most surely honoring and pleasing in thy sight. We thank thee, our Father, for thy grace to us. We pray that we may have mercy and peace from thee ruling in our hearts. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Matthew, please. Chapter 12. And shortly we'll begin reading in verse 1. The book of Matthew, to me, over the years, has become an increasingly interesting portion of Scripture. I think one of the reasons for that is it's not as difficult for me to see something of the structure of it and a very apparent divine purpose for it as to the order in which things are presented in it and why certain things are put in and certain things left out. I think the same is true, at least in my experience, with the Gospel of John. I see increasingly some of the basic things, basic reasons, purposes for the Gospel of John and how everything fits within that purpose. I can't say that I do see as clearly about the Gospel of Mark, its distinctive purpose, or Luke, as Matthew and John. I would say I see more in Luke than I do Mark, probably. But I know God had a reason for giving us not just one picture of the Lord Jesus as he lived and walked here on earth, but four. Four. Some want to make out that they're simply four eyewitness accounts of some men that wrote down what they saw and that they're conflicting accounts. And one saw some things, another saw another thing. But I'm quite sure that there's one author of those four books who used four different stenographers. And that we might think of them something as we would, for instance, if someone stood out front of this building and took a picture, and someone stood on this side and took a picture, someone stood on that side and took a picture, and someone stood on the back side and took a picture, there would be different features in all four of those pictures. And yet they would all be of the same building. And they would show, possibly, the color of paint the same on all sides. One may show something, the other doesn't, and yet two of them show the same thing. Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are four God-given, maybe it'd be well to say portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Gospel of Matthew, which presents him primarily as the King of the Jews, the one who came as a son of David, well, that immediately connects him with David and the kingdom. The son of Abraham, well, that connects him with the promises about the land that was to be given to Abraham and his seed for an everlasting possession. And over again, mention is made of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. Well, that exact expression, the kingdom of heaven, isn't used anywhere else in the scripture, except in Matthew. We do read back in the book of Deuteronomy a prophecy about a time which will be as the days of heaven on earth. The days of heaven on earth, and I think there's a beautiful tie-in in the similarity of reference there. Both refer to the coming kingdom age. Sometimes Luke, the Gospel of Luke, will use the expression kingdom of God as the expression kingdom of heaven is used in Matthew. I don't know entirely why there are those two distinct expressions used to describe the reign of God, the reign of the heavens on the earth. But I would say that the expression kingdom of heaven, just about exclusively, as far as I know it does, exclusively refer to the reign of God on the earth. Kingdom of God is God's reign all over. And sometimes when we read references to the kingdom of God, it's the kingdom of God come to earth. But it's called the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of heaven. But Matthew, presenting to Israel the Lord Jesus Christ, are telling us of how he was presented as the Messiah, the King, and then of how he was rejected. Of course, he knew of his rejection before it ever took place, and prophesied that it was coming, prepared his disciples to expect it, described in some detail that he would be killed and suffer at the hands of the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees, be raised the third day. He made all that plain to them a long time before it took place, and they didn't believe him. In fact, we're told that they didn't really believe he was raised until after his resurrection. Then they believed the scriptures and the word of Jesus. And then when he upbraided them and said, "You're slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have said, how that Christ must needs to suffer and be killed and be raised the third day." It's an amazing thing, the unbelief of the apostles who were with him, even though he over and over again told them of what was going to happen to him. That doesn't mean they were totally unbelieving. Simon Peter, when he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and the Lord Jesus said, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Simon Peter was a believer. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't believe everything about him. Apparently wasn't conscious of everything about him. Didn't realize what was involved in many respects in things said to him. Just like you and me, you know. Just like you and I. Just like we. What don't we have to say, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief"? Well, we do. But Israel as a nation was unbelieving. It's interesting to notice that from the time of Matthew 10, when the Lord began, well, when he commissioned the 12 and sent them out, he began to warn them of the unbelief of Israel and rejection and of their own betrayal, of how their members of their own family would be their foes, beginning in Matthew 10. Matthew 11, he begins to pronounce woes upon the different cities where he had done his mighty works, and speaks of how that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for those cities. That's something to think about. It'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom, where the most vile of fleshly sins were committed. And the name of that city is used to describe vile sin. It'll be more tolerable for that city in the day of judgment than for those cities where people were nice people, where folks were very religious, where they were very self-righteous, where they probably weren't characterized by thievery and out-and-out black lies and so forth. They just rejected the Son of God. They refused to believe on him, refused to believe all the proofs that God gave of who he was. They didn't want a meek and lowly one. They didn't want one who required them to become as little children. They didn't want one who consistently taught them that hypocrisy and pride and self-righteousness were evil and that they had to repent. They didn't want to repent. They didn't want to admit the truth about themselves. They didn't want the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, or for Sodom in the day of judgment, than for those cities. Just think of that. Israel as a people, humanly speaking, had the highest moral standards of any people on earth at that time. And yet, they were the worst sinners as a nation in their rejection of Christ. Let's don't forget that when we're talking to people that think well of themselves, but don't believe on Christ. Christ said, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for the cities where he was rejected when he did his mighty works. But the Lord, after pronouncing those woes, held out, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Though the cities as a whole were unbelieving and rejected him, and begun to at this time in his ministry, and he pronounced these woes, yet he called individuals. And that's what he's been doing, you know, right down through the ages. Even though the nations have turned aside, they fell as the Gentile peoples at the Tower of Babel. They've turned to idolatry. And God called Abram out and called him to come to Canaan and chose him to be the one through whom he would make known his mercy and salvation and provide salvation for all nations. Chose Abraham and his seed to be his light shining in the world, be the light of the world. Chose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, the 12 tribes and their descendants to be the ones through whom he would reveal himself to the rest of mankind. It was his will that they keep his testimony purified from the idolatry that the rest had fallen into at the Tower of Babel when they were scattered abroad. But of course, Israel as a nation, over and over and over again, unbelieving, unbelieving, unbelieving. But all, through it all, God was saving this individual, that individual, the other individual, and he's still doing the same today. When he was on earth, though the nation was unbelieving, "Come unto me," said, "all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden's light." It wasn't easy and light for proud, self-righteous people, was it? Wasn't easy and light for people that wanted to think highly of themselves, but it was easy for a sin-ridden person who knew he was a sinner and realized his need of the Savior and received him. Let's read on now in the 12th chapter of Matthew. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." But he said unto them, "Have you not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you'd known what this meaneth, 'I will have mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." My, those words are important, significant. Son of Man's Lord even of the Sabbath day. Seventh-day Adventists don't care much for this portion of Scripture. They try to make out that the idea that the disciples shouldn't pluck ears of corn on the Sabbath day was simply a Pharisaic tradition. It wasn't according to God's command. But the Lord didn't argue that way. He didn't say, no, it was all right. It was lawful. It is lawful for them to pluck ears of corn on the Sabbath day. He didn't say that at all. He said, well, haven't you read what David did when he was hungry? He and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. In other words, it was not lawful for them to pluck ears of corn on the Sabbath day and eat. But who made the Sabbath? Who gave the Sabbath? And who had a right, therefore, to direct the activities of these disciples on that and any and every other day of the week? The Son of Man was Lord of the Sabbath, these disciples of the Lord Jesus, had acknowledged him as such. The question was whether or not the rest were going to do that too. They had. And the fact that he endorsed their plucking of the ears of corn and eating it, that made it all right. That made it all right. But I think that's not the only aspect of truth that we can know and see as being involved and applicable here. David was one of those who prayed, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." David is one of those who said, "Sacrifice an offering thou wouldst not, else would I bring them, but a body hast thou prepared me." And we know from over in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 that he was prophesying about the Lord Jesus Christ and the body that Christ gave. It's been pointed out, and I think very helpfully, that back in the Psalms, Psalm 40, "A body hast thou prepared me," that the thought there is like when a Hebrew servant had become a servant to a man because of being poor for one reason or another, but a Hebrew could sell himself to one of his brethren as a servant for a certain number of years. He was to be released after 6 years. But if during those years he married a wife and begot children in slavery, and the time came for him to be released, and he was going to have to leave his wife and children behind. He was going to have to leave behind the place of servitude that he'd had. The scripture tells us that he was to be taken if he didn't want to do that, but said, "Well, I don't want to go out. I want to continue on in servitude to the master that I've had. I want to stay with my wife. I want to stay with my children." When a Hebrew servant said that, he was to be taken before a judge, and his ear was to be bored through with an awl. And then it was that he was that man's servant for life. He continued, it's put forever, as I recall, that man's servant. "A body hast thou prepared me." The Lord Jesus Christ is the servant who had the bloody ear, who was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He's the one whose body was thus prepared, and the giving of his body for you and me is what saved us. So David knew the truth of salvation through faith in Christ. David believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're told in Galatians 3, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. But after that you come to Christ, you're no longer under the schoolmaster. David graduated from the law school, if you please. And so, inasmuch as he, after he was saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, he was no longer under the law. In a very definite sense, he was no longer under the law. He had a freedom. And so he could and did, in a time of need like that, hunger, he went in and ate the showbread. And was not guilty. Didn't have to be stoned to death for intruding where he didn't belong. I'm sure that's one aspect of truth, and one of the reasons I believe that is because of verse 7 here. "But if you'd known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guilty." Some of you are too warm, aren't you? If you're not, you're sleepy for some other reason. "If you'd known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." Well, now, how could God have mercy without sacrifice? By the way, this is a quotation from back in the book of Hosea. Hosea 6, verse 6. "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." What does that mean? God couldn't have mercy without sacrifice because his law demands the death of sinners. God says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin's death." But he gave a sacrifice. Instead of asking sacrifices from men in order for him to be merciful, he'd ask it under the law. but to teach about Christ, to teach about the sacrifice he would make that would give a righteous ground for God to forgive sinners on. And so, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. If you'd known what that means, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. In other words, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And these disciples of the Lord Jesus had come to him, the one that was Lord over the Sabbath. They had believed on him. They had found that mercy, though I'm sure they didn't understand every aspect of it. They had found that mercy, though, and the one who was Lord even of the Sabbath day said, it's all right for you to pluck ears of corn on the Sabbath day. Look at the first verse again. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. So remember, in Matthew 12, it's a very definite part of the turning point in the ministry of Christ, where he turned from definitely preaching and proclaiming the kingdom of heaven's at hand to take what someone has referred to as the path of thorns, the path to the cross. So he begins, at least he makes reference to some of those truths that are brought out to us, and we understand what's meant more surely in the light of other scriptures, probably. But let's read on now in the ninth verse.
By the way, one thing, Brother Brown.
Yes.
They didn't accuse them of stealing, did they?
No, they didn't accuse him of stealing.
Because it says back in their law, under the law.
Yes, it is.
It says in their law that it was all right to go into the field and pluck it, but not take it in your bags. Not pluck it with a sickle.
Right, but that's correct. In other words, an Israelite, if he is going through the country, hadn't brought any provisions along, he could go take something to eat out of somebody's field. He couldn't bring his wagon in and take off a whole load. Nor bring all his children, his uncles and aunts and nieces and nephews and park on somebody's land and all of them together eat it. That'd be thievery. But when a man was hungry, when a man was traveling, he had a right to take from his neighbor's field to satisfy his hunger. That's a beautiful part of God's provision for Israel. You know, I sometimes study a little bit about the law God gave Israel. And I'm telling you, if Israel had applied and walked in what God commanded them, it was sufficient. It was beautiful. Whether it was their welfare program, the sanitation program, the program of economics. Or just think of this. If a man got poor and became a servant because of being poor, whether he became a servant of a Hebrew or whether he became a servant of some stranger, foreigner. If he became a servant of a Hebrew, after 6 years, he was to be released. Or if it was a matter of indebtedness, there was a reckoning involved. Well, how many years more till the year of release? And if he was sold to a stranger, one of his kinfolk could pay his debt and set him free. Or if he's able, he can pay his own debt and set himself free. Well, I'm sure that's meant, of course, to teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, who was our kinsman, came down from heaven and was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. We were all sold out to sin and Satan, weren't we? He had power over us. How were we to be redeemed? Had to be a kinsman. Back then, the law, his uncle or his uncle's son or anyone nigh of kin to him could redeem him. Or if he's able, he could redeem himself. Well, none of us were able to redeem ourselves from under bondage to the devil and sin, were we? But the Lord Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer. He's a kinsman redeemer of Israel that's going to save them as a nation one day. But he's also took on himself the seed of Adam, too. His lineage is traced on back to the woman and to Adam in the Gospel of Luke. So, Christ, our Redeemer. If a man was poor, couldn't continue for one reason or another, and the only reasons to start with were sin. Because God said, if you will obey me, I'll bless you in everything. In the fruit of the field, fruit of your bodies, your cattle, I won't send any sickness on you. I'm the Lord that healeth thee. I won't send any disease of the Egyptians. The Lord was able. He promised those kind of blessings. But if, for one reason or another, a man did become poor, a man had to sell his fields in order to pay a debt. The Bible tells us that there was to be a reckoning made as to how long before the year of release, the year of Jubilee. Every 50th year, there was a year of Jubilee when all of the slaves were set free, when all of the properties went back to the original family, the tribe that God had allotted them to in the first place. And so if some land was sold, well, how much will the fruit of that land be worth over the number of years left till the year of Jubilee? That's the way they reckoned. That's the way they did business. But God ordained that it's going to return. There's going to be freedom. There's going to be a time of release. Well, the great year of Jubilee is still ahead for Israel as a nation. And there's going to be that release. There's going to be that restoration when the time comes. When it was a case of a widow, case of orphans, there was a welfare program. But it was a welfare program where they didn't just sit back and say, hand it to me and we want more. It was rather, don't glean the corner of your fields. When you've harvested, or don't glean your fields, period. And don't harvest the corners of your fields. Leave the corners unharvested and leave the gleanings for the widows and the orphans so that they can come and take as much as they need, depending on how they work, of course, and have for their households. My, it's beautiful over and over and over again. The laws, economics, the type of government, no Hebrew was to oppress one of his brethren. That's brought out very, very clearly. If a Hebrew became a servant to one of his Hebrew brethren, he was not to be oppressed. He wasn't just a helpless slave, you see, but it was a provision of God where a man could sell his labor for so much to meet financial obligations. There are a good many men these days working to meet that kind of obligation. It's in our society, they're not only meeting that, but they're paying interest on top of interest, on top of interest, upon top of its interest, in addition to their original debt. God said, don't charge interest, brethren to brethren. Don't exact usury. I don't know that that meant no interest at all. We think of usury today only, that is, so our legal terms go.
Couldn't take usury on their own people.
On their own people. But usury today is considered to be exorbitant interest. I think among Christians, if a Christian brother loans another Christian brother money, that Christian has the use of that money for as long as he has whatever part he has. And I think there's a proper amount to be paid for the use of that money. I don't believe that in itself is what would be termed usury. I don't know altogether what is meant by an Israelite couldn't charge usury of his brethren. I do think, of course, there are principles involved there. No brother taking an unfair advantage of another brother. We can learn from texts like that. But what I'm just simply mentioning, the beautiful provisions of God. Personally, I'm inclined to think that if every one of us rested one day out of the week, and then work hard 6 days, we'd all sure be better off. I think that was a part of God's provision for the seventh-day Sabbath. Labor 6 days, rest one day. They weren't told to work in religious services even. That wasn't true on the specified feast days. They had specific special Sabbaths wherein they carried out certain functions of worship. But so far as the seventh-day Sabbath, it was a time when even the food was to have been prepared the day before. I don't know what that would mean so far as the children playing, when they've got plenty of energy and ready to play. But anyway, we know that it was a marvelous provision of God. He provided for their physical well-being. He provided for their financial well-being, just in every way. And my, if they had only been satisfied to follow. God led them into the land, gave them the cities they didn't work to build, gave them the vineyards they didn't work to plant, gave them cattle in abundance, gave them everything they needed, and then they got fat. They got to where instead of occupying themselves, it would have taken all their time, all the interest, all the strength they had to do their work in 6 days. They didn't really have time to go after the gods of the heathen, but they started doing it. They really didn't have time to follow the styles set by the Canaanites that they left in the land, but they did it anyway. And the time came when they waxed fat and kicked. We're told prophetically as they, in the book of Deuteronomy they would. They waxed fat and kicked. You know, you and I really don't have time. We really don't have time to satisfy fleshly appetites. We really don't have time if we're doing the things that will keep us humble, that will keep us in God's will, that will be the performing and carrying out of the 6 days, if I may use that term figuratively, that God wants us to be carrying out. We really don't have time for so many things that we find time for. Things that are in conflict with our Christian life and walk. We really don't have time any more than Israel did. One of the reasons I want to bring that out is because I don't believe for one second that God's bringing Israel into the land, defeating their enemies, planting them there, and giving them those houses and lands and vineyards and cattle, riches. I don't believe that just left them with so much time on their hands that all they had to do was to get in the mischief. And I don't believe that our rest in Christ, based on the victory he's wrought for us and taking us through Jordan, as it were, giving us all the riches of heaven, I don't believe he gives us all that and then nothing more for us to do. All we can do is sit around and twiddle our thumbs or look for something else to be occupied with. I don't believe it for a minute. I believe that you and I, with all the riches of heaven that are ours in Christ, blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, I believe that we can be fully occupied keeping our hearts, taking our responsibilities under God, being to each other what God wants us to be, rejoicing in what we have in him, but being occupied. Christ, you remember, one instance, I forget the exact text, tells Matthew 25, one portion, I think, where it's recorded, speaks of going away and leaving servants behind and saying, occupy till I come. Occupy till I come. Well, what does that mean? Well, we left occupation forces in Europe, you know, after the Second World War. We left occupation forces in Japan after the Second World War. They were to be physically in those locations over there doing a job. Doing a job. Doing the follow-up work after the battle was won. There was work. There's still such work being done. There's still American troops, at least in Europe, but though we, as I understand, pulled out of Japan pretty well, other than... Well, not the same type of occupation anyway. But occupy. Be occupied. Be occupied till I come. Well, back again. Those are interesting aspects of truth. Back here to Matthew 12. God didn't give Israel the seventh-day Sabbath so far as the end that he had in view. He didn't give it to be a legal system of death. First of all, it was to be part of that. First of all, the seventh-day Sabbath commandment, along with the rest of the commandments, was to show Israel their sinfulness. Because connected with the seventh-day Sabbath commandment is the first part, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In other words, the teaching there is, you get the work all done in 6 days, then you can rest on the seventh. Well, the truth is, none of them ever did 6 days' work that gave them the right to rest on the seventh. They never had a right to rest on the basis of their own works. Not at all. So first of all, the fourth commandment, as well as the rest of the ten, were given to bring Israel a knowledge of sin. But beyond that, it was given to teach about the Lord Jesus Christ. That he has done the work, and now we can rest in him, because all the work is done. When God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, when he made the heavens and earth in 6 days, and then rested the seventh day, each one of those days, we read that God said, and it was so. And then in more than one instance, when all the 6 days' work were finished, God looked on all the works that his hands had wrought, and behold, all was good. He said, and it was so, and behold, it was good. Those expressions are repeated there in Genesis 1. Well, everything God still does is that same way. He says, and it's so, and it's good. That's still true, so far as our lives' experiences are concerned. But you and I could never say that about a single day's work we ever did, could we? Humanly speaking, none of the Israelites could have ever said, behold, everything I've done during these 6 days is good. Not at all, because they didn't always have perfect hearts. They didn't always do it as it should have been done. They sometimes forgot to do some things they were supposed to, and sometimes they did some things they weren't supposed to, and that didn't leave time to do the things they were supposed to. And when the 6 days were done, there was too much left undone. There's too much that wasn't done as it should have been done and needed to be corrected. And they couldn't say, well, the work's all finished. Not at all. So they never had a right, really, to rest on the seventh day. And yet the seventh day was given to teach them about rest. Rest on the basis of finished work after they saw their own helplessness and inability to do work. So truths like that, of course, are borne out over and over again in the Scripture, and doubtless is in view here in Matthew 12. Let's read on the ninth verse of Matthew 12. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. Well, the man might have said, well, but Lord, it's withered. It's withered. But we read, and he stretched it forth. He apparently believed in the Lord. He apparently believed that God's command was enabling. So he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. We've got to get rid of him, their attitude was. By the way, before we leave this thought of the man stretching forth his hand, I don't know whether you've ever had the experience of trying to talk to someone about being saved, and you came down to this point. Well, but how do I believe? Well, how will I know I have believed? And how can I be sure I believed so that I really was saved? And you try to explain to them, and you find it's virtually impossible to put over to them what you just know is true, that to believe is just simply to say, well, I have no other course. There's nothing else for me to do but to just, by God's help, as best I know how, deliberately do. Just act in the heart and mind. Yes, I receive Christ. I do. I remember well Brother Wayman Zeller and I, a few years ago, talking to a man that he had met that had been an alcoholic. He was at the time working in a firm where they sold insurance to fellows who had lost their driver's license because of being in a wreck, and they needed to drive And in order to do it, they had to get insurance, and it's hard to get insurance, but this firm he was with could get it for a price. Anyway, Wayman met him that way and talked with him. Wayman had some conversation with his wife on the phone, and it led him to inquire about the spiritual condition. And Wayman used that opportunity, and he and I got an invitation to go to this man's home. Well, we went, and we talked to him. And we endeavored, as best we knew how, to express our joy in the Lord, to express our assurance, to try to help him to receive Christ as his Savior. Well, we don't have any reason up to now to believe he did, because he went on in his wallowing and living a vile life, went on in his drink and so on. But when we came to that point of believing on Christ, all we could say when all was said and done was, well, it really is a matter of whether you will or not. It really boils down to that. When you really are willing, when you really want to be saved more than anything else, when you really want to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will do it. You will be able to do it. And there won't be any problem or any question, well, but how will I feel when I've done it? And how will I be sure that I have? You just will, and you'll know it. And then as you read the Bible, there will be such a joy and a peace, such an understanding, such an assurance, you'll just know. And the more you read, of course, the more that God says that's brought to bear upon you and your life, there'll be a response, and it'll prove out if you really have believed. So it isn't easy to tell a person, well, just believe. Well, yeah, but what do you mean believe? Well, take God at his word. Well, but I can't believe. Well, who is it you can't believe? Well, but see, I'm a special case. I just can't believe. Whom can't you believe? Has God ever lied? His word says he hasn't. Well, but I can't. You can't what? You won't. That's what you mean. You've got something that's holding you back. What is it in your heart? What is it that you're not ready to surrender? What is it that you're not ready to give up? Why is it that you're not ready to make a commitment of your life into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ? It isn't a question of you can't. It's a question of you won't. So regardless of the fact, I say, that we can't always explain to a person every detail of just how to believe. We can certainly say, well, it's your attitude toward God. Do you want to be right with him? Are you willing? Would you like to know your sins are forgiven? Are you ready to have the matter settled? And I think we ought to press people. You say you pray for me. Would you like to receive Christ right now? Well, I don't. Well, what's holding you back? God hasn't anything for you except through his Son. And if you won't accept his Son by faith, he hasn't anything for you but judgment. Can we pray together now? Will you receive Christ as your Savior? I don't do that as carefully and prayerfully as I should sometimes. I think we're to rejoice in knowing him ourselves and want to help others too. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Is the answer given to the question in the Bible, what must I do to be saved? Let's stand and close in prayer.
Start together. Here we go. I have a Savior.
I have a Savior. He died for me. In cruel anguish on Calvary's tree. Oh.
From the grave, me a home. Than the morning star. He tells and satisfies my longing spirit o'er and o'er. Each day he grows still sweeter than he was the day before.
The hat cannot be fancied on beside the golden shore. The hat cannot be fancied on beside the golden shore. The better is the sweeter than the shepherd was before. Than he ever. My heart is sometimes heavy, but he comes with sweet relief. He folds me to his bosom when I droop with budding grief. I love the Christ who all my burdens in his body bore. Each day he grows still sweeter than he was the day before. The heart cannot be fancied on this other golden shore. The heart cannot be fancied on this other golden shore. Oh, there the beast is sweeter than he ever was before, than he ever was before.
A joyful noise, we trust. Were there any?